God bless you and welcome to this teaching titled Life is Relationship. This is John Lynn. I'm very excited about sharing God's word with you on this teaching. Life is relationship. I'm going to suggest that true life for a human being is all about the quality of his human relationships. And then we will consider, therefore, how do I maximize the quality of my human relationships? And I will show, I believe, from Scripture, and you can turn to Mark chapter 12, that the key is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. And we will talk about how to develop that relationship. How do we get to know Christ? How do we learn to embrace the process of pressing in all the way unto Him? We'll be talking about that preposition, unto, as opposed to toward. We're going to talk a lot about humility as it relates to embracing that process and enrolling in the self-helplessness course that Jesus is offering. So we will begin in Mark 12 momentarily. But think about my assertion that true life is all about the quality of human relationships. Many people in the world today are striving after riches, and depending on your focus, that's not necessarily all wrong, but millions of dollars are not what's going to make your heart sing. A big house, a nice car, a vacation, these things in themselves are not what contribute to the joy and the peace and the real things that life is made of. I suggest that it's only heart-to-heart relationships with human beings that will ever fulfill your or my deepest longings as creatures created by the Creator. That would be God. And I don't think I'm off the mark when I say that many people have lived and died without ever experiencing this kind of quality in their relationships. And I say that because I don't think people who are not Christians can find what God has to offer for them. Obviously, God intended for people to be believers. The Greek word for man is anthropos, and I can literally be looked at as one's face turned up. In other words, God designed the genus of human to look up to Him and look to Him for everything. So I think only a Christian can experience the deepest and the highest benefits of human-to-human interdependence. No doubt you've heard it said that a dog is man's best friend. Well, just the other day, I lost my friend Moses, 13 and a half years. I had this dog, and he died in my arms because I had to put him to sleep. And I wept and I wept and I wept. But in the true reality of things, he was an animal, and my relationship with him, although it was a wonderful thing and many blessings to me, he never spoke about what blessing there was to him, but it's nothing compared to what human relationships can do for our hearts. And oh no, I'm sure you're already realizing, yeah, but humans, many people, someone just said to me yesterday, I like animals better than people. Humans can be dangerous, can't they? Now, a dog could bite you, but those wounds heal, and you know, sometimes the heart takes a lot longer to heal. And I think that as we have lived our lives, I would say you probably have realized that nothing holds more potential for pain than human relationships. And the reason is because each human being was born with sin that dwells in him. And that sin, if not curtailed or subjugated to the Spirit of God and one's renewed mind, it causes problems, of course, within us and then as we in our relationships. And I dare say you have been wounded, perhaps deeply, in human relationships. And many people therefore shy away. No, I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to keep everything superficial. But let's remember that there's nothing else but humans. I mean, you can have a lot of pets, but I don't think they're really going to do for your heart what people will. So let's remember that although nothing holds more potential for pain than relationships, nothing holds more potential for gain than human relationships. And the reason is because people are made in the image of God, and thus they have limitless potential to be like Christ. So as you're listening to this teaching, please think about the quality of the human relationships in your life. Of course, if you're married, you'd want to think about your spouse. Then the next concentric group or whatever would be your children, and then your maybe your extended family, co-workers, this kind of thing. So think about it. And so then the question would be, how do I maximize my human relationships? If this is the key to my life, I mean, what really makes my heart sing? I mean, in my grief about the death of Moses, my dog, I was really blessed to have people around me that were just loving me and supporting me. It was very comforting. So if I'm going to maximize my human relationships, I believe, as we will see in Mark here and other places, that the key is to develop my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and my Heavenly Father. I will assert that the quality of every human relationship you or I have is directly proportional to the quality of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. And I think we'll see this in Mark 12:28. I'm reading in the New International Version. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And the guy started to walk away. "Thanks," Jesus said, "hold it. I can't tell you the first unless I tell you the second. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." Why are these two commandments inseparable? The guy only asked for one. Jesus gave him two. Why? The answer is because the only valid indicator of whether or not I love God is how I treat my neighbor, how I treat people. Now, this is scary. This is really scary, because it's going to make us face reality. That's an interesting word. The first four letters spell real. The Greek word for truth in Scripture, the Greek word translated truth, basically means the revealed reality of something. What is real, the way it really is. I think there are a lot more illusionists than are appearing in nightclubs. I think a lot of people are doing their own show, living in their own little dream world, making up their own reality from within themselves, which is, of course, is pretty hip in our postmodern culture, that we all determine truth from within ourselves. We all determine reality from within ourselves. And that puts us out of touch with others. Others is a key word in the Bible. One another is a great phrase to study. There are about 40 verbs in the New Testament associated with that phrase. I'm supposed to be thinking about other people. In other words, how am I doing? How do I measure? Are there any indicators in what might be called the physical realm or the physical universe as to my love for God? Because you see what happens, religion, by which I mean systems, often authoritarian or hierarchical, that are concerned more with form than with heart and authenticity. Religion separates the first two commandments. Yeah. It allows people to draw near with their lips. They say, I love God. But their hearts, as Jesus said in Matthew 15, they draw near with their lips. They say good things like they love God, but their hearts are far from God. How do we know? By the way they treat people. They're not being very nice. And I have lived in these illusions and these delusions because I don't know about you, but I am loving and I am extremely humble. I am also patient and I am generous when I'm alone. It's just when people come around, they bug me sometimes, and it's not my fault when I'm not loving, humble, patient, generous. It's their fault, obviously. Okay, that's the illusionary world that a lot of people live in. So how come that happens? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And then verse 10 says, only the Lord can do it. He's the one who tests the purification system of our hearts. That's the essence of Jeremiah 17:10, that he is the one who will clean up our filtering systems so that they work properly if we seek him to do that. And that's what we're going to talk about. It requires seeking him to help us be humble. Many times I say that the Bible is the story of two Adams, the first Adam who ruined everything, the last Adam, that's Christ, who is fixing it. Well, every Christian is the story of two Adams. We each came into life bearing the weight of the sin nature handed to us by the first Adam, our, quote, father, unquote. And when we get born again, we acquire the new nature, the divine nature, the word calls it, of the last Adam, Christ. And so that makes me a war zone. The flesh lusting against the spirit, the flesh in the Bible means, in that context, the sin nature. Okay? And so Romans 6 and 7, of course, would be a great place to learn a lot about this, and we develop that in our seminar on the book of Romans. But what indicators, therefore? I want to get in touch with reality, and it won't always be just what I think inside me. I got to look outside and take a look. And so what would be the indicators? The quality of my relationships would be one. However, I won't be able to evaluate the quality of those relationships unless I get honest about them, and that's probably going to require me being open to feedback and input from the humans with whom I am in relationship. I'm not proud to say that my wife left me a number of years ago. Now, why? Because she was Judas. I acted like Jesus the entire time, and she was just Judas. You ever heard people say things like that? I don't think so. No, I failed miserably to care for her heart. I put a ministry before her. Now, of course, I could rationalize that some way and all, but not if I'm going to be honest. And so I want to be honest because I want to be like Christ. I'll read in this teaching just a few quotes from a little book by Andrew Murray, a well-known Christian writer, I believe, of one or two centuries ago. This book's only about 100 pages. I highly, highly recommend a little paperback book. You can read it very quickly. It's called Humility, simple title, by Andrew Murray. And a friend of mine gave it to me recently, a little too enthusiastically, if I might say, sort of like, here, you need this. And it's really been a blessing, and I think a few quotes from it will be appropriate as we go along here. And in the context of what I'm saying, that the quality of our human relationships is proportional to our spiritual relationship. In other words, every human relationship I have mirrors the quality of my relationship with God. How many people are there who say, I love God? A lot of people say that. I'm not going to get involved with people. I'm no more involvement with people for me. I'm just going to be on my own. I love God. It's just people that bother me. Something's wrong with that. Like 1 John 4:20 would say, he who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. And hatred takes many forms other than aggressive abuse. Indifference could be considered part of it. But in any case, 1 John 4:20 is quoted in the book, and then it says, what a solemn thought. I said scary. He says solemn. That our love to God will be measured by our everyday fellowship with men and the love it displays. How solemn that our love to God will be found to be a delusion, except as its truth is proved in standing the test of daily life with our fellow men. It is even so with our humility. It's easy to think we humble ourselves before God. Yet humility toward men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. The only humility that is really ours is not that which we try to show before God in prayer, but that which we carry out, that which we carry with us and carry out in our ordinary conduct. It is in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. And then it says, we'll just stop there with that one. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and see what the Apostle Paul has to say here. We'll read a little more from Murray. This book is loaded. I've got a lot of marks in this book, and I highly recommend this to you. Philippians chapter 3, if you are familiar with it, the Apostle Paul is in verses 4, 5, and 6, he's enumerating his Jewish credentials. He was a very zealous Jew and basically achieved everything he could within that framework. And that was the best he knew. And God saw his heart that he thought he was doing what was right and that he was really committed to what he thought was right. And of course, we know that God turned him around and showed him what was really right. And in verses 7 and 8, he compares two things. His previous accomplishments, and now his newfound love for and knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. And the key words, I believe, in verse 8 are compared to. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this is the point I'm making here, that it is only as we press in all the way to the heart of Christ day by day that our human relationships will be maximized, that they will mirror this intimacy that we have with the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a bad word in the Bible in verse 8. Now, there may not be a bad word in your Bible. In my Bible, it says rubbish. The New International Version translators got a little squeamish about what the text actually says. As it's reflected in older versions, it says dung, a bad word in the Bible. But since it's a God-breathed word, there must be a reason for it. And God is obviously trying to emphasize something when he uses the word dung, which means human excrement, not something that's very appealing. And so the key is compared to knowing Christ. Everything else, especially anything that would stand in the way of that, should look like dung. And therefore, if it does look like dung, it's not hard to pass up and to turn instead to whatever it takes to know Christ. And that's why soft peddling it with rubbish is really doing an injustice to the text and diluting what God is trying to say here. And so now, when the devil, the enemy, who doesn't want us to know Christ, when he comes along and puts things in our path to deflect us from our journey to the heart of Christ, Does he make them look like dung? No, no one would have a hard time passing that up. No thanks. In fact, it's, and so they don't look like that. They look really good. And sometimes they are even good as compared to best, but they're ways and things that would stop us from getting the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And so the more we taste of that, the more these other things become unappealing. And that is a major key to spiritual growth. Well, verse 10 is the verse we want to look at, 10 and 11 here. And he says, I want to know, it's experientially know, Christ, number one. Okay, I like that. I want to know Christ. And number two, the power of his resurrection. I'm for that. I would love to know that, the power of his resurrection. And number, what? I don't know about this one. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, we can't really stop in the middle of that sentence because the rest of the sentence is a conditional kind of thing. In other words, if we do verse 10, then we get verse 11. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection, I'm going to show you why that ought to be in quotes. It's a figurative resurrection from the dead. The King James Version says of the dead. That's not a good translation. The preposition is ek, E-K. It means out, from, among. Think about it for a moment. Out from among. You have four objects on a table. You take one of them away. You're taking it ek, out from among. The implication is you're leaving things. So therefore, this can't be talking about the physical resurrection of Christians, because every Christian's getting up from the dead, those who have died. At the moment of Christ appearing, we all who are alive, we all go up, meet him in the air. So no one's going to be left behind. Christ, we're in the body of Christ. He's not going to lose any body parts. And so it must mean something else. And obviously it ties to what verse 10 is talking about. And we're going to develop this a bit. It's talking about the death of our self-will. But notice the order of verse 10, because I'll suggest here that if I don't know Christ, his compassion, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, and on this point, how can I know Christ? Well, one way is to read the Bible. How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That'd be a good place to read. I mean, we can know from other things too, but aren't those the only books that talk about Christ? And think about the spectrum of humanity that he encountered, from the best apostle to the worst Pharisee, and everybody in between. I've never made a list of all the, you know, individual people that the Bible records in the four Gospels that Jesus encountered. And the Gospel of John at the end says if everything Jesus did were recorded, we couldn't even fill all, it would take many books. Then how come those things are recorded? How come it talks about the people that Jesus encountered? When he encountered many others, why did God choose to record these? I will say that it is because the entire spectrum of the human heart is revealed, from the best apostle to the worst Pharisee, and I've acted like all of them. And there's a part of me in every one of those people, and that what that is about is I know how Jesus will deal with me. Whenever I have this attitude, he'll be like this, this attitude will be like this, and it shows me that he is love like his Father, and he will always do what's best for me. Then it'll be my choice how to respond. So I want to know Christ. Number two, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'm going to suggest that if I don't know Christ, and I don't know, number two, the power of his resurrection, what does that mean? That he'll raise me from the dead. How do I find that out? There's only one way. Die. And every time I die to self, and then I see him raise me from the dead, so to speak, on the other side of that decision. It's called spiritual growth. So, of course, I want to know Christ for salvation, and I want to speak in tongues so I know the power of his resurrection. But then we'll get to another verse next that's coming up of how do we get to know him more experientially, because if we're going to embrace the process of bearing our cross daily, that's what this is all about. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, is all about what he said. Take up your cross, yikes. That sounds like pain. Of course, cross, pain. In fact, the often definitive adjective about pain is excruciating. It means out from the cross. No doubt coined in regard to the crucifixion of Christ who defined pain. So if I don't know him and the power of his resurrection, I'm not going to door number three. I'm not going there. No, because everything in me, in the old nature part of me, rebels against this. I'm not going to do it your way. But you see, verse 11 shows us that the only way to attain to the, quote, resurrection out from among the dead. What this means is not all Christians are going to choose to do this. It's optional. You know, going to meet Christ in the air is not optional. Once you get born again, you're going up. But this is optional. That's why it's out from among the dead. And so that's what he is asking us to do. It's interesting. Jesus died for my sin. I must die to my sin. What that means is I must crucify the flesh or choose life. Now, how do you choose life? Only by choosing death, the death of self, the death of self-will. Because if I don't die to my self-will, he can't give me the life that he promises on the other side. What do we have here? But once again, the reciprocal relationship between you and Jesus, between me and Jesus. To die to self, to crucify the flesh, to choose life simply means to do it God's way rather than my way. Once upon a time, there was an Italian named Frank Sinatra who made a lot of money off a song, which was the key line was, I did it my way. I'm not going to sing much more of it. You know who wrote that song? Adam, in the garden, when he rejected God's way, and that's what he said. I'm going to do it my way because I don't really believe you love me, and therefore I can't trust you because you don't have my best interest at heart, so I got to take matters into my own heart, and I think I'll write a song about it. And later, Frank cashed in on that song written in the garden. There was another Adam tempted in another garden later on. And you know the devil was right behind him humming. But Jesus rewrote the words to the song that the first Adam wrote. He said, I'm not doing it my way. I'm doing it your way. And that's the battle that rages in me between the two Adams. Am I going to do it my way or the highway? Get it? In other words, God's way. And when I do it his way, I win. When I do it my way, I lose. And all of this is wrapped up in what Paul said there. Please turn to John 14, one verse here, 14:21. How do I get to know Christ? You want a formula? Okay, here's the formula. One verse tells us how to get Christ to show up. In other words, how do I get to him? How do I get to know him? John 14:21, Jesus is speaking. Whoever has my commands, that's number one, and obeys them, that's number two. Notice the order. It's kind of hard to obey what God says. If we don't know what God says, I suppose we could lock into it somehow. But really, the first prerequisite here is I got to know what God says. There's no substitute for knowing the Word of God because that is the ammunition for your mind in this battleground of your mind in the war that's going on between the two natures within you. And you get to choose the winner, thought by thought by thought. If you choose to think what God says rather than what the old nature is trying to get you to think. So if you have my commands, number one, then you obey. He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. That doesn't mean God doesn't love people who don't keep his commands. It means God can't show his love as well to those who turn their backs and walk away. His hand is outstretched. He's got some good thing in it for us, and we walk away. And he just is left there holding this thing. And then it says at the end, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Okay, there it is, right there. There is the formula. It is, do whatever you know from the Bible. If you only know one verse, do it. Well, I'm afraid. Do it afraid. I'm nervous. Do it nervous. I'm sad. Do it sad. I don't feel like doing it. Do it grudgingly. Because I think any kind of obedience is better than disobedience. And so we can just do things even though we don't feel like it. And then as we see the hand of the Lord in it, then we begin to feel more like it. It's about growth. It's about stepping out and so that he can do his thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, the last three verses. These are famous verses and they are awesome. Matthew 11, Jesus once again is speaking and he says in Matthew 11, 28, come, now my Bible says, to me. It's not quite the punch. I think the King James is come unto. And unto is the proper translation. It implies more clearly all the way unto. Remember that unto is a preposition. If you are taking notes right now, you can draw this preposition and any preposition because prepositions denote they are geometric. They denote positional relationships between or among things. Like you say something is on, in, beside, under, around, through. That can all be drawn if you draw a circle and a line through it and so forth. And this word unto is a key word I'll show you because it's only if we get unto. Because you see, to, T-O, could be construed as toward. Unto is when you get the object. You don't get it while you're coming toward something. You know, someone's offering you a $20 bill and you're walking toward him to take it. You can't spend it until you get unto him. You don't get what he has to offer until you touch him. You come all the way unto him. So he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, would you agree that if I don't realize I'm weary and burdened, I might not see the urgency of coming unto him? And unto means that I got to go through. I am going toward to get unto, and I got to go through. And there might be obstacles. There will be obstacles. Let's just say it the way it is. There will be, because the enemy does not want me to come unto. I guess he doesn't really want me to come toward, but toward to him is better than unto. So, and he wants to delude me into thinking that toward is unto. But I can tell in the physical universe when I am unto. Remember the woman who was bleeding for 12 years? This is recorded in the Gospels, Mark 5, I think. It's maybe in a couple of the Gospels. She's been bleeding, some kind of hemorrhage, for 12 years. She was not in the peak of health, okay? She heard about Jesus. She knew, and it really this ties into her believing the promise in Malachi 4, where it says, if I can touch the hem of his garment, it relates to the word wings in Malachi 4:2. It really should, it's the border of the garment. It's a messianic prophecy, and I think she really believed that. But in any case, she was on the perimeter of this crowd, okay? Picture it. She's limping along there or whatever. She's been bleeding for 12 years. I don't think she jogged over there. And so she gets to the perimeter of this big crowd. What kind of a crowd would it be if they think that the guy in the middle is going to heal them? That's a lot better than Michael Jordan's autograph. But what kind of a mob would it be around Michael Jordan? Would there be people willing to give up their position? Go ahead. No. They're all thinking about getting to Jesus. This woman had to get through all of those people in order to go unto him. Now, there's unfortunately in every Bible I've seen, there's a verb. It's really a present participle, but it's not translated as powerfully as it could have been. It says, because she thought, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. But really it should read, she was thinking. She was thinking, implying she kept thinking it over and over and over when the guy ahead of her elbowed her and said, get back. You're not getting ahead of me. And she kept thinking, if I can touch him, if I can touch him. Why? Because she was in touch with reality. She was bleeding for 12 years. How many know that's hard not to notice? Okay. And so she kept going, driven by the realization of her need. She kept going. Finally, she touched him. And you know what the record says? Immediately, she knew the fountain of her blood dried up. When she was toward, she was still bleeding. So we can know in the physical universe when we get unto Jesus. I need some physical healing in my life right now. Kind of twisted up the torso here. And I'm not unto. Because if I get unto and I touch him, I'm going to be healed. Okay? Now, that may come through a doctor, may come through some other way. I don't know. But I want to get unto. And I won't keep going if I don't get in touch with the reality of my need. So the verse we just read said, if we act on what we know, Jesus will show up. And then that was in John. And then here he said, come to me. Now, I love this analogy. God forbid you watch big time wrestling. I haven't watched it for years. The other night I looked at it for a while. It's just a complete circus, of course. But they have what's called tag team wrestling, where there are two men on a team. And only one at a time is allowed inside the ropes in the ring. Now, occasionally in big time wrestling, the rules are violated. And when that happens, there's of course a referee that is immediately taking care of the situation. Yeah, right. So picture, here's the rule. You're in the ring fight, wrestling the guy, and he gets you in some kind of a hold or whatever. You have to reach out and tag. You have to touch the guy outside the ropes or he can't enter. If he's going to keep the rules, he can't come in and help you until you touch him. So you're wrestling in there. Your opponent, the devil, got you in a headlock. So you say, I need help. So what do? You reach toward your partner. Now, of course, the guy that you're wrestling is trying to keep you away from getting close enough to touch him because he knows he's not able to come in and help you if you don't follow the rules and touch him. So you're striving with everything you have to pull over there to the edge of the ropes. However, when you get there, you find your partner with his back to the ring signing autographs. No, that's not the posture of a good partner. If you've seen this, you know the posture is that he is leaning into the ropes. Into the ring, he's stretching the ropes as far as they'll go, and he is reaching not over in the wrong direction, he's reaching right toward you, trying to make it as easy as he possibly can for you to touch him. Why? Because he has a great passion to help you. He wants to crush the other person, but he can't do it if you don't touch him. And to a large degree, that is exactly the way our spiritual life is. Jesus is our partner. But because God gave Lucifer freedom of will once upon a time, and the first Adam freedom of will, and every ensuing human freedom of will, he doesn't have carte blanche to just enter the arena, to enter the ring, and fix everything all the time. How do we know that? Because he could. If he could, he would. God is love. That's a huge theological statement. Three words. A huge theological statement, meaning it has doctrinal ramifications in a whole lot of subjects in the Bible. And so Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He wants to get in the ring. But the enemy has a legal domain here because Adam gave over his authority. And so it is only when we invoke Christ, or let's say it's almost always. In other words, God and Christ, they can do things without our cooperation, but to a large part, Scripture makes it clear that they can't. And so they want to. They're outside the ring. They're leaning into the ropes. It would just touch me, touch me, touch me, which means that I have to do whatever it takes to get toward them. That's why Jesus said, come unto me. Come unto me. Now, is there anything in me that says, don't come? Is there anything in me that says, go away? The last Adam says, come to me. The first Adam in me says, go away from him. How do we know that? Luke chapter 5. Peter and the boys were on the fishing boat. Jesus was on there. They had fished all night. They caught nothing. Jesus said, why don't you throw the net in on this side? Peter said, well, you're a carpenter. We're the fishermen. Jesus then reminded him about the physical universe. He said, how many fish have you caught? Peter said, oh, zero. Well, why don't you try what I say? Okay, you know what happened perhaps. The net was full of fish. And what did Peter say when he saw the net full of fish? He said, Jesus, would you please leave the boat? You know, would you go? Would you? He said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He didn't say, you're a sinful man, Jesus, get off the boat. He said, I am a sinful man. What was Peter? What is this? Is this tendency in me? Yes, Peter was saying, you know, Jesus, you're so close to me that the comparison between us is so vivid, and I'm in the light here, and I got a lot of blemishes. I really look bad. Would you mind going over to the shore? You can walk and get way over there, and then I'm going to look a lot like you. Yeah, there's Jesus over there. See a little speck on the shore? I look a lot like Jesus. It's just when I get close to Jesus that my flaws show up. Hey, it's the same for you and me. We're walking into the light and we see discrepancies between him and us. And what is the human tendency within us? Turn around and get out of here. But what does Jesus say? Keep coming. Keep coming. Trust me. Don't worry about how it looks when you are toward. Just come unto me and touch me and you will be able to receive what I have for you. And that is how we learn to embrace the process. Because remember, we want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the more we die to self, the more he can prove himself to us by raising us from the dead, so to speak, on the other side of those decisions. And then the next time we come to a crossroad, it's easier for us to make the right turn, go the right direction, all the way unto him. Let's continue reading in Matthew chapter 11. We read verse 28. Now, verse 29 seems to be a bit of a non sequitur. Beside that, it doesn't seem to follow very well. It says, because he just said, I'm going to give you rest. Next verse, take my yoke, like the oxen yoke. Get your head in here beside me. I've got an opening here. Get in with me and learn from me. Now, wait a minute. It looks like we're going to pull heavy stuff. If I'm getting in a yoke, I don't know how I'm going to have rest. But Jesus says he will give me rest. Then he says, take my yoke and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Verse 30, because my yoke is easy. That means it fits properly. It's fitting. And my burden is light. And what the point here is that true rest and true rejuvenation on a daily basis, we're all going to be pulling. We're supposed to be working, doing good things. We're supposed to be obeying. But we're not supposed to burn out doing it. If we do the right thing with the right attitude, then we will be refreshed on the job, so to speak. And because who is the epitome of this? Jesus. Look what he said. I am gentle and humble in heart. And just a few little quotes from Andrew Murray here that are really wonderful. Because the hallmark of Jesus' life was humility. Philippians 2 talks a lot about that and how he humbled himself. And because what happened? Because he humbled himself unto death, the death of his self-will, not my way, but your way. God highly exalted him. And, you know, Jesus didn't, that wasn't the first time Jesus did that. He just got to Gethsemane. No, no. God worked with him in his personal curriculum of self-helplessness. The reason Jesus is the professor in the self-helplessness course today is because he's the only human that ever passed the course. In fact, he got an A+. Every other person got an F-. Jesus did it perfectly all the way to the cross. Now he's the professor to train you and me, if we're willing to enroll, in the self-helplessness course. Today, you can take a lot of self-help, but, you know, they're not all bad, but there's a better one. So Murray writes, humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and highest virtue of man. It is the root of every virtue. Did Jesus ever say, I can't do anything by myself? I can only do what the Father shows me, tells me. Sure, he said that. Humility is simply the sense of entire nothingness, which comes when we see how truly God is all, and in which we make way for God to be all. Such humility is not a thing that will come on its own. It must be made the object of special desire, prayer, faith, and practice. And we'll see a little more about that. We must seek a humility that will rest in nothing less than the end and death of self. But there grows up, all unconsciously, a hidden habit of soul that feels complacency in its attainments. It cannot help seeing how far it is in advance of others. It can be recognized not always in any special self-assertion or self-laudation, means praise, but simply in the absence of that deep self-abasement that is the mark of the soul who has seen the glory of God. It reveals itself not only in words or thoughts, but in a tone, a way of speaking to others, in which those who have the gift of spiritual discernment cannot help but recognize the power of self. Oh, brethren, let us beware. Unless we make the increase of humility our study, we may find that we have been delighting in beautiful thoughts and feelings, in solemn acts of consecration and faith, while the only sure mark of the presence of God, the disappearance of self, I must increase, you know, he must increase so I can decrease, John the Baptist. The only sure mark of the presence of God is the absence of self, was all the time wanting. Come and let us flee to Jesus and hide ourselves in him until we are clothed with his humility. That alone is our holiness. Go ahead and stay in Matthew to chapter 5. Matthew 5, it'll be a few moments. So, we saw in Matthew 11:28 that if I don't realize my need, if I don't realize that I am weary and heavy laden, burdened, I'm not going to do whatever it takes to get to the source of rest. Well, I'd say that everyone is burdened because everyone is carrying the big sin nature thing that Adam handed him. And so the question is, how do I realize I am weary and heavy laden? Well, I can pray. I can ask God. We have examples of this. I'll just mention these verses. You may be familiar with them. They're both written by David. One is Psalm 51:10. He prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Now, you and I could pray that prayer. And the question was, remember, how do I know my need? How can I recognize that I'm weary, that I have spiritual poverty, etc.? How do I recognize my need? I'm going to have to get in touch with reality in order to do that. And there are several ways. So how did David? Well, he prayed. He had seen his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and he prayed, create in me a clean heart. Now, why, if I pray that prayer, will I get in touch? If I really pray it and I really mean it and I'm really, really willing to receive the answer, why will that mean, how will God do it? He'll show me dirt. Right. Have you ever cleaned anything or watched someone else clean or hoped something would get cleaned? Sure. Well, what are you looking for? Dirt. You're looking for dirt. But your attitude toward the dirt you find is directly proportional to your experiential knowledge of the power of the cleanser you have. If you're armed with a wet Kleenex and you find raspberry stain on the sofa, what is your attitude toward dirt? Total despair? Sell the sofa. But suppose you're armed with the infomercial cleanser of life, where one drop turns a white shirt from black to white, and you find dirt. Your attitude's totally different. You're like, ha 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 ha, dirt. Because you know that you have what it takes to deal with it. That is Philippians 3:10 again. If I don't know the cleansing power of Christ and the effectual experiential power of his resurrection to help me clean up my act, so to speak, I'm not going to go looking for dirt. I won't embrace the process. I will just move. I'll move into a clean house or something. Then David wrote and he prayed again, Psalm 139:23, search me. Remember, it's not search me. It's search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Now, what if I pray that prayer? It's really a scary prayer because God might answer it. In fact, he will. How is he going to show me? Remember the question? How do I get in touch with my need? Well, prayer is one way. And I believe there are three ways that God can show you and me what's up. One is the Spirit of God. He could speak to you directly and say, hey, you're off the ball here. He could also speak by the written word. If we keep reading it and reading it and fine-tuning our understanding of it, then we see the nuances of our deviation from it in our lives. And the third way is something I'll talk a little bit about more as we go to close in Hebrews 10, and that is people. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the people of God is how God will search us. And usually, in my experience, it's the people of God, which is the most unpleasant of the three. But it results in growth on the other side if we receive it. So, I said that Jesus offers us a personal curriculum, but it's a self-helplessness course. And he has some of the same subjects for you in your course that are in mind, general things we have to take in Self-Helplessness 101. But then we specialize. He has courses designed for your personality and background and genetic makeup and mine, and he knows it all because he is the professor. The only man who ever did it right. Wow, because he was tempted in all ways we are. He took every course. That's why he can teach every course. So now, perhaps the first recorded words out of the mouth of Christ would be significant in terms of what is the general thrust of his message. I mean, Son of God shows up. It's been a long time. For the people of Israel, it had been about 400 years since the last church service, so to speak. The prophet Malachi was about 400 years ago, and he wrote a short book, four chapters, and then they had a lot of darkness, and so then Jesus, the Messiah, shows up. Now, of course, many Jews in the world today are still looking for the Messiah, but they were certainly still looking at the time that Jesus showed up, and so he was doing some things that raised their eyebrows. They took note that, hey, this guy could be the guy. And of course, what were they looking for in a Messiah? They were looking for a man who started short with a navel, a human. How do we know that? Remember the Christmas card you got with Isaiah 9:6 on it. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. Unto us a son is born. And the government will be on his shoulder. In other words, some kid's going to grow up to be king of the world. And that's what they were looking for. I hope you have a copy of our latest book, about to go to its second printing, called One God and One Lord, Reconsidering the Cornerstone of the Christian Faith. Many people are finding it very practical and extremely rewarding and sort of a resource for the rest of their lives. So here's Jesus. He gets on the mountain here, and a big crowd assembles. Remember, they're Jews. And so they're kind of, this could be the guy. Shh, quiet. Everybody, he's going to speak here. Let's listen. Let's get this, because this is probably, it could be, the guy who is going to release us from the domination of currently the Romans and others in the past who have walked over us and conquered us and subjugated us, all their stuff. And we know from the Old Testament that we are the chosen people, and Jerusalem is supposed to be the capital of the world, and Jesus is going to rule out of Jerusalem. The Messiah will. They didn't recognize him as the Messiah, and so this could be the guy. Okay, get ready. What are the first recorded words out of the mouth of Christ? I think these people were a little shocked. Verse 3, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing, as far as I know, recorded that he ever said. Is that significant? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They kind of blinked. He went on, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, who feel bad about it. They gulped. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. They furrowed their brows. Verse 6, he continued in the same theme. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is he trying to say? I think he's trying to say, attention, humanity. The only people who have a chance are the people who recognize they have no chance. Isn't that true? Because if you think your bucket's full, you're not going to look for water. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their poverty. Wouldn't that be a possible gateway to prosperity? No, it could also be a gateway to despair. Jump off a building or go get a job. Either one. But if we don't recognize it, and then verse four, the second thing he said, you got to feel bad about it. Not only you got to recognize, yeah, I'm poor, but what the heck? No, who mourn? Blessed are the meek, those who not only just feel bad about it, but are willing to defer to another to learn, to get something to alleviate the poverty. And that's based on the next one, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I don't understand the mechanics of the human heart, why some people hunger and thirst after righteousness and other people don't. I just don't get it. But what Jesus is trying to say here is that we have to recognize that we are nothing without him. And a couple of little quotes from Andrew Murray. The root of all virtue and grace, of all faith and acceptable worship, is that we know that we have nothing but what we receive and bow in deepest humility to wait upon God for it. And then he says, after he quotes the verse, in honor, preferring one another, serve one another, each esteeming others better than oneself, submitting yourselves one to another, he says, true humility comes when, in the light of God, we have seen ourselves to be nothing, have consented to part with and cast away self, to let God be all in all. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And here we need the King James Version, 2 Corinthians 12. The NIV fails rather miserably in 2 Corinthians 12. But in the next section, Romans 4, the NIV is going to make it up to us where the King James lets us down a little bit. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we are talking about recognizing our need. How do I know I'm worthy? Because I can live in great self-delusion. Have you ever seen any verses in the Bible that said something about deceiving your own self? There are at least a couple. And why would it say that? Because we as humans are very good at deceiving ourselves. That is, living out of touch with reality. Okay? Now here's the Apostle Paul writing here, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Now what does that mean? That means there are six verses that came before it in this particular chapter, and they will be relevant, but let's just start in verse 7. Now the King James says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the exceedingly great revelations," and so forth. Lest I should be exalted above measure or beyond measure. But the NIV says, Paul says, "There was given to me a lot of great revelation, so there was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me," and so forth. But now listen to the NIV. I do not know how they possibly, what were they thinking when they translated this verse? "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Wait a minute, something's wrong here. Would Satan want Paul to be conceited or not conceited? I think Satan wants Paul to be conceited. Then why would he send a messenger to keep him from becoming conceited? It's dingy. What are the surpassingly great revelations he's talking about? You can scan back and you'll see the word paradise in your Bible there in verse 4. God gave Paul some very vivid, how vivid? So vivid that he uses very figurative language in those preceding verses to talk about in the body, out of the body, I don't know. The thing was so real. I mean, I was like, I was really there. In the future paradise, which some of it could be what is revealed in the book of Revelation that John recorded, but Paul was not told to record it. God just showed it to him. Why? To exalt him, to keep him going. Everyone else was trying to beat on him and pound on him and kill him. And God said, wow, this guy, I need to give this guy a preview of coming attractions so that he'll be able to hang in here. And so to keep me from becoming conceited is really a poor translation. It is, lest I should be exalted. God wanted to exalt him. The devil didn't. So the devil sent a bunch of people, and of course that's the thorn in the flesh. You can look at Numbers 33:55 and other uses of the word thorn previous in the scripture to show what the thorn was. It was humans that were very evil and trying to stop Paul. And so that was the messenger of Satan. So three times, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord. Of course, that's Jesus. He's talking to Jesus, of course. That's the Lord in the church epistles. And he's our mentor on the job, koinonia. Of course we have to talk to him. You don't have to, but I say that Paul did and others, and I'd recommend it based on the word. Verse 8, three times I pleaded, get these people off my back. But he said to me, hey, hang in there. This is not like a negative, like, hey, knock it off. No, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's an uplifting thing. My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. He said, Paul, I don't have carte blanche to just run everybody's life. But no matter what anybody around you does, I'll be there for you. And sometimes I can intervene and stop them, but other times I'm going to have to just work inside you and show you that I'll give you what it takes, and it's not so bad that you are overwhelmed by the circumstances, because then you more quickly realize that you need me. Then Paul writes, he goes on, after quoting Jesus, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. It's more like in my weaknesses rather than about. Why? Look, it's a conditional thing here. So that Christ's power may rest on me. And then in the King James, it says, I take pleasure. This says, I boast all the more gladly. We would get the English word hedonism from the word in the Greek here. So what is hedonism means? Seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. And so what is Paul saying here? I get my kicks from getting in touch with my weakness, because when I do, that's when I can see Christ's power. You ever heard of someone say, I'm at the end of my rope? I usually say, good, because that's where you'll find Jesus. As long as you're on your rope, you don't need his rope. Okay? So that's what he's saying here. I get my kicks. In other words, Paul had learned to embrace the process of getting in touch with both external and internal mountains that were only surmountable by the power of Christ. One more verse, 10. That is why, for Christ's sake, why would I want to embrace the cross? Because he did for me. For Christ's sake. That's why I want to be humble. That's why I want to embrace the process, the painful, the sometimes excruciatingly painful process that is the only way to resurrection life, that is spiritual growth. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight. I get my kicks out of weaknesses. That's internal. Insults, hardships, persecution, difficulties, more external. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, that doesn't make any sense just like that. When I'm weak, I'm strong. No, it's when I recognize my weakness, then I am more motivated to reach for his strength. And that is what this process is all about. Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and let the New International Version redeem itself, beginning with verse 18. Before we read that, let me just read you the last little group of quotes here from Andrew Murray about the section that we just read. He says, let's look at our lives in the light of this experience and see whether we gladly glory in weakness, whether we take pleasure, as Paul did, in trials, necessities, and distresses. Yes, let us ask whether we have learned to regard a reproof, just or unjust, a reproach from friend or enemy, trouble or difficulty into which others bring us, as, above all, an opportunity of proving how Jesus is all to us. I don't think I've completely done that. Until we learn that his grace is all and take pleasure in the very thing that brings us and keeps us low, we'll be stuck. I added that. His strength made perfect in our weakness, his presence filling and satisfying our emptiness, becomes the secret of a humility that need never fail. The humble man has learned the secret of abiding gladness. How do you get your kicks as a believer? The weaker he feels, the lower he sinks, and the greater his humiliations appear, the more the power and the presence of Christ are his portion. Now listen to this last sentence. The danger of pride is greater and nearer than we think, especially at the time of our richest experiences. Remember when the devil took Jesus on a high mountain and tempted him? One of the temptations, that was one of the three temptations each time. They did them twice, so there were six total. But he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, hey, if you worship me, you get to be king of the world. And in essence, Jesus said, you idiot, I already know I'm going to be king of the world, but the only way I can get there, the godly way to get there, is through the cross. I've got to die to get raised to be the king of the world. And I'm not going to take your short-term gain, because it would be long-term pain. I'm going to take short-term pain for long-term gain. And once again, that's where the first Adam missed it, and that's where I miss it every time I don't obey. Because the lie is, I'm going to lose something now, I'm going to suffer something now, and it's not worth it. I got to do it my way. And I think there's a possibility that this temptation that the devil made to Jesus when he showed him all the world and all that, I think that maybe it was repeated on what is known as Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into town on the little donkey and the street was lined. Everybody was there. Hosanna. They were all throwing the branches down, confetti of the day. And they were exalting him. Now think, could that be intoxicating? Could that be heady? He could have probably led a political rebellion at the time, but he didn't. I think maybe that was the last temptation there along the same lines to, look, skip the cross. Let's just go now. Everybody will love you. Let's do this. And he looked at that whole scene there as only one frame in his life, because he knew that a few days later, many of those same people who were shouting Hosanna would be shouting crucify him. And he wasn't moved either by success or failure. I can't say that about me. I've been more tricked in times of success, I think, than in times of failure. And we want to strike the balance, and he is the balance, and that's why we want to be in the yoke with him. So here in Romans 4, it's talking about honest Abe, a guy who was honest because he got in touch with his inability. But the King James translation is not going to make that clear to us. So in verse 18, we'll start with 18. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. How many hopes in that verse? Don't you see two? Sure. So remember, against is the preposition. You could draw it like you stick your hand out against, you're pushing against. It implies the idea of rejection or keep away from me. So against one hope. What was that hope? The hopeless hope of his five senses. He was about 100. Sarah was about 90. They're not really in the baby making years. But he had this promise given 25 years earlier, that he would have a son from whose seed the Messiah would come and so forth. And remember, Abraham earlier in the chapter is called the father of all those who believe. So there must be principles in his life that all of us can apply in trusting God. So against hope, meaning he said no to the hopeless hope of his five senses. Now, he couldn't have done that if he'd have been out of touch with it, if he hadn't recognized. I mean, if he had forged his driver's license to say he was 25 and made his confession, I'm 25, he might have been out of touch with reality, but he didn't do that. Against that hope, then Abraham, in hope, believed. What is the second hope? Second hope was the hope of the promise of God. And the NIV is so good in the next verse. Unfortunately, King James says, not being weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. But the words not and neither, neither one is not in the text. They're not in there. You can look. That's why the more modern version translates it as it does. Because if you leave the word not in there, it completely reverses the entire meaning. Either he considered his body or he considered not his body. And if you leave it in there, it could lead to the kind of teaching that is around in Christian circles today about, oh, that'd be negative. Don't be negative. If you say you're 100, that is so negative. Say you're 25 or don't even think about it. That's ostrich Christianity. And when you stick your head in the sand, you can get kicked in the rear end. And so we don't want to be that way. We want to face reality. Why? Because it will put us in touch with our need. Verse 19, the NIV is really good. Without weakening in his faith, Abe faced the fact that his body was as good as dead and Sarah was no spring chicken. And that's why he clung to the promise of God as his only hope, and he was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, and became fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And that verse is just so... that's my life. if I am fully persuaded that God has power to do what he had promised, everything will be cool. And that's always the crux of the issue. Will God keep his promise? Now, we've done a little play on words. I believe it was Mark Grazer's Fertile Mind where this was hatched. It says, Abraham faithed the fact, F-A-I-T-H-E-D. He faithed the fact. And what that means is he chose to believe truth, that is the promise of God, which supersedes facts. And that is the choice that you and I have day by day by day. We're going to close in Hebrews chapter 10 with two verses, two wonderful verses. And we will see in these verses more about human relationships. And remember, life is relationship. And the key to maximizing the quality of my human relationships is to maximize the quality of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And how do I do that? I act on anything I know from the Bible. And of course, I want to keep learning the Bible so I know more. It's not just so I can memorize verses, win an argument on a bus stop, win a quiz show on Christian radio. No, it's so that I can be like Jesus, because I can't be like him if I don't think like he thought. Therefore, I must have the words of God. I must internalize the external standard of Scripture, or I won't be like Christ. If I don't be like he, I won't do like he did, and I won't talk like he talked. And so I've got to get to him, and I got to press in through anything that's between me and Christ, because when I touch him, I have his promise of deliverance and growth. Therefore, I got to recognize my need, my weariness, my burden. I've got to be an avid student in the self-helplessness course of Christ. Now, we're going to read verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10, but please scan 19 to 23, and you will see that they are primarily about our vertical relationship with God and Christ. And then the next two verses we're going to read are about our horizontal relationships with humans. And that's what I said. That's where we came in with the first two commandments. These are inextricably connected. We dare not separate the realization of our love for God with our love for people, because that's the only measurement we have, the only indicator of my love and relationship with God is the way I love my neighbor. So you scan or later read 19 to 23, you'll see that that's what that's all about. Get close. Let us draw near. That means press in. Get unto. Get in there. Touch him. Jesus has done the work. He and God, their posture is clear. They're stretching into the ring. Their hands are outstretched with everything we need. It is my responsibility to touch them. And people say, well, I did it and it didn't work. No, that would mean that they are out of reach. They're not out of reach. Now, I may have to really press in, like the woman who was bleeding, but it's not out of touch, or else the whole Bible is meaningless. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on. The King James says how we may provoke one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And I don't know if you can spur me all the way unto. I think that's more my choice and with the Lord's help, but at least we can point one another toward love and good deeds. Now, let's think about this verse. Let's consider how to do this. First of all, the word consider is regarding a diligent mental effort. Because look at the one another. How many one another's are there in your world? Your wife or husband, your children, your brother, sister, mother, father, aunt, uncle, friends, Christian fellowship friends, workers. That's a bunch of one another's, right? Are they all the same? Can you motivate all of them the same way? No, not even your own children are the same. Certain principles you do the same with them, but You know this. It's coaching. A coach realizes he's got, on a baseball team, 25 personalities and 25 egos. And holy Hannah, the key is who can get the most out of the most people by human relationships, which means it's going to take work. I acquire people into my life. I got to ask them questions. Then I got to listen. I got to ask them questions they can't answer with yes or no. I got to learn how to do that. It's not always easy. It doesn't come that easy for me personally. Maybe it does for other people that have more pastoral ministries or whatever, but it's possible, or we wouldn't say this. So I'm supposed to consider, I got to think about how I can do what? Spur on. The word is provoke in the King James, which has kind of a negative connotation today, but really it just meant to do something that results in an obvious change of behavior. Have you ever spurred a horse while you're riding the horse? Do you try to do it as gently as you possibly can and then lean around and say, I didn't hurt you, did I? No, no, no. Why? You want the horse to change his behavior. He's walking. You want him to run or trot. So you spur him. And how do you know if he felt it? Generally, it's because he starts trotting or cantering. Okay? So once again, it's the physical universe that tells how it's working. You know, well, I did my part and it's not working. Well, wait a minute. Christ is not going to fail. And so if things are not showing up around us, if our human relationship, everyone's leaving us or whatever, then we should probably do something differently. And so this word is to spur on. It's quite an interesting word. It actually translates into an English word that's a seizure, a paroxysm. In other words, someone is acting differently, and that can be measured, whether people around me are moving toward love and good works. So there are many things that might come to your mind here, like iron sharpening iron. How do we provoke one another? I suggest that honesty is a key element in this, which, you see, I need you to be authentic. You need me to be authentic, which means you got to tell me if you're offended. I got to tell you. Because I think I'm doing great. I always think I'm doing great. But I got to measure that, not by what I think. God, that was a good teaching I just did. If you're going out saying, what did he say? Then it doesn't make any difference. You know, it doesn't work. It's not I who judge everything from my internal, quote, reality. What about iron sharpening iron? That means that two pieces of iron, which means I got to be becoming iron, have to stay and sustain contact with one another. Sparks may fly, but both will end up more useful. Now, that's a little risky, isn't it, to speak in to say, hey, you offended me, or hey, I don't think you're being like Jesus. Well, John Shainheit, Mark Grazer, and I, we've been working together for a while. A lot of sparks have flown. Some have lit nearby wildernesses on fire. But they're not going to leave, and I'm not going to leave them. And I don't care about their tone of voice, the content of what they say. Fine, I'm not leaving because I know they want to be like Jesus. They know I want to be like Jesus. Therefore, we have permission to speak to one another and say, hey, I don't think you're being like Jesus. Now, that's risky because I am not the standard. I could be wrong. It could be my filter, my reality that's screwing up my perspective. Another thing I'd like to mention here, in regard to this, there's a book called The Art of Intimacy, and it talks about the difference between closeness and intimacy, and it suggests that closeness happens often and more often between people who are very similar in their personalities and so forth, and they gravitate together quickly. Affairs are often made up of this kind of attraction, and it's more often a short-term thing, whereas intimacy is best achieved between opposites who are willing to work to come together, to rejoice in one another's differences and not to try to mold and change the people to be like themselves. And so this often is the case in our human relationships. Sometimes where differences put us off. Perhaps we should take another look and say, wait a minute, what does this person have to offer me? Because you know what? There's some stuff I don't know about me. Now, that's really scary, and I hate to say it, but there's some stuff you don't know about you. How are you going to find out? Probably from other people who can see clearly from the outside of you what you, in your internal reality, don't know you don't know about you. And the best place for us to meet is Jesus. Hey, meet you at Jesus. So you get to Jesus, I get to Jesus. We grow in the journey so that when we interact with one another, we bring to the proverbial table that which we have acquired in the journey. That's why verse 25 says, let's not give up meeting together. Hey, meet you at Jesus. As some are in the habit of doing. Unfortunately, I know thousands of people that are in the habit of not meeting together. But you can't do verse 24 if we don't do verse 25. We don't have Christian fellowship. And I don't mean just sit in a circle and eat cookies. I mean, really get involved with one another's lives. It's going to be hard to do what verse 24 says. And also to mine the depths of the treasures available in human relationships with other Christians. So this says, in contrast to that, let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day when Christ is going to come, gather us together, then our human relations will become a lot easier. In the meantime, we are supposed to press into Him and mirror that relationship by pressing into one another. We're supposed to touch people with His healing power. And I got one hand to hold to my Savior and one hand to hold to my friend. And I've got to stretch in each direction. I know that I can touch Jesus if I stretch far enough. And He will never ask me to stretch farther than I can stretch. I'm not always absolutely positive I can touch my neighbor, but if I love Christ, I will reach out. Remember, it's for Christ's sake. So take these things, put them in your heart, apply them in your human relationships, and enjoy all the riches of life that God has intended for you in your relationship with Him, with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the wonderful people that He will put in your life for your benefit and for theirs. God bless you. I love you. See you around.